And the reading starts with Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
You might have noticed that this is not a reading from the Gospel of Luke. This morning we begin our summer series, where we will be taking a short break from Luke's Gospel to spend some time in the Old Testament. In particular, over the next 7 or so weeks, we will be spending some time with some of the most significant characters in the books of Genesis and Exodus, looking to see how they point us towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Sound good? You're allowed to say no if you're not a big fan, but I'm seeing 2 thumbs up, so I'll keep going. We begin our series suitably at the beginning of all things. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On the first day, God spoke, and from nothing, light came into being. Day and night began, God calling them and giving them their names. On the second day, God separated the waters of the earth from the expanse above and named the expanse heaven, or the heavens. On the third day, God created and named the earth and the seas, speaking them into being and then giving them their names. He spoke, and from non-life, God brought forth vegetation and lush greenery. On the fourth day, God filled the heavens with stars and placed the sun and moon to provide light by day and reflected light by night. On the fifth day, the Lord filled the skies and waters with life, birds and fish exploring their habitats for the first time, thronging and murmuring in the air and traveling as schools in the seas. On the sixth day, the Lord spoke, and from the earth came forth all the land creatures of the world, in their herds, prides, and any other funny noun for a collective group of animals you can imagine. On the sixth day, the Lord spoke again and created human beings in his image. Reading in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He grants them plants to eat, as well as to all the animals. And the sixth day comes to a close. Brothers and sisters, what we see here is two things that are really important to highlight. One, God speaks and it happens. And two, God names the very fabric of creation. He names light and dark, the earth and the seas. He names man. And in God's naming of these things, he is speaking his authority over them. You belong to me. I speak you into being. I name you. We'll see God giving Adam some of that creation mandate in a little while when he gets to name all of the animals. It's the idea of he gets to name this. It's his. It belongs to him. He has dominion over it. So here's our Genesis 1 account of God speaking all things into being. In Genesis chapter 2, we do not have a contradictory creation account to the account we have in Genesis 1. Instead, we have a telescoping in. So imagine we've seen the big, broad picture of Genesis 1. And then the camera turns, pivots onto day 6, and telescopes in so we get to see more of the details of what happened on that sixth day of creation. We are told that no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. John, how can it be that there are plants, etc., on a previous day, and now there are plants that haven't grown? Well, the answer is actually quite simple. In the Hebrew, these words describing these plants either mean thorny bramble bushes, which are a result of the fall, or they mean cultivated crops. The Lord's going to give Adam work to do. And so the seed is ready, but the Lord in his providence hasn't brought forth the grains and the crops yet to grow. That's Adam's job. No contradiction here. The story continues. And we're told that the Lord God took dust from the ground, formed the man, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And in that moment, the first human being takes his first breath. Formed of the dust, raised to life by God's gracious will. The Lord does not just leave him out in the middle of some dusty place to start farming crops, by no means. No, the Lord plants a luscious garden, a beautiful Edenic sanctuary, and puts Adam there. A garden paradise filled with every pleasant and beautiful natural thing. We've got trees. We've got trees covered in fruit. We've got multiple rivers. We have land to till, work, and to grow crops for eating. the Lord commissions Adam to work the garden, to tend this wonderful sanctuary that he has been placed within. And he commissions Adam to keep it, to guard it, to defend it, to protect this precious sanctuary. From what, you might ask? We'll see soon enough. The Lord also, having commissioned Adam, gives him one command, one prohibition, one rule, one boundary he must not cross nor break. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or in the day you do, you shall surely die. Here, I want to impress this upon us all. See how wonderfully the Lord has blessed Adam. He has given him a beautiful home, a wonderful task, a majestic place to live. He's given him everything that he has made. The best of all that he has made has been given to Adam to look after and to enjoy. But the Creator and the creation are distinct. God reserves the right to command Adam. Here is all of this for you to enjoy in my presence. Do not do this. There is a line you must not cross, a boundary that is between you and the other side of knowledge. Having set Adam to work, the Lord begins to work on finding Adam a helper fit for him. Not someone to be a servant nor a slave, not some creature that will do everything that Adam tells them to do. No, someone who will complement him, supplying what he lacks and vice versa. The picture is of, not that they had jigsaws in the ancient Near East, but the picture is of two jigsaw pieces that connect together, that fill in each other's gaps, that bless one another. Equal value, equal dignity, equal worth in the eyes of God, but different, intentionally so. Designed to fill in each other's weaknesses, to complement one another. Different roles, equal dignity. Adam is commanded to work the garden and to tend the garden. And when God makes the woman, who he later Adam names Eve, he makes her to help him in the task of working the garden, to be his companion, his helpmeet, his closest friend. And as Adam says in the first poem ever written by human beings, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, here at last is someone for me. Adam does get to meet all the animals on the land in due course and names them and finds among them no suitable companion. And we know this to be true. You know, dogs and cats, giraffes and leopards, they're all wonderful creatures. But none can know us and show us the kind of love that can be shown by another human being. Particularly not a husband and a wife. And so the Lord gives Adam a most precious gift. His first created woman, his first daughter, given by God the Father to his first created son, to enjoy the first marriage. A paradise to live in, faithful work to do, intimacy with God to be enjoyed, innocent, unashamed intimacy between man and wife to be cherished. One boundary, not to cross. Before we move to Genesis 3, brothers and sisters, I do really want to mark God's abundant kindness and generosity. Adam and his wife were clay in the potter's hand. He could have done anything with them. He chose to make them in his image, to put eternity in their hearts, to give them a longing for one another and to spend forever in relationship with him. And he shaped them for relationship with himself and with one another, that they might enjoy life together in his presence forever. They had done nothing. After all, the Lord had only just made them. And look at the way in which he blesses them so richly and wonderfully. We too are made in God's image and are unimaginably blessed by God's common kindness. Although we do not live in the Garden of Eden, we do live in a world that has laws that work. You know, gravity exists. We have food available to us. We have friends and family who are given as gifts to us. We have the liberty to gather as church. The Lord is still as generous and compassionate and gracious today as he was in those days with the first man and the first woman. Here we see so much of God's character revealed in so few verses. He is so unimaginably good. A paradise to live in, fruitful work to do, intimacy with God to enjoy, innocent, unashamed intimacy between man and wife to be cherished. One boundary not to cross. Heartbreakingly, trouble comes to paradise. The tempter comes to test those whom God had appointed to keep his garden, and they are found sorely wanting. With honeyed words, Satan, the tempter, our ancient enemy, sows doubt into the heart and mind of the woman regarding God's goodness. And in response, her trust in God fails. Deceived and duped, she takes of the forbidden fruit and eats. One boundary not to cross, crossed in a moment. But brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us that Eve eating of the forbidden fruit was not the first sin perpetrated by a human being. Adam had been commanded to keep Eden, to protect the garden and all within. God had told him face to face that this fruit was not for eating. And yet despite this, despite his experiences of God's amazing providence, despite God giving him this wonderful place to live, his wonderful work to do that was not tiring nor laborious, despite God giving him his wife as a precious gift for him to enjoy and be enjoyed by forever, rather than Adam doing what he was called to do by God, in this moment he wholly abdicates his responsibilities as a husband and guardian towards his wife. He does not tell her no. He does not intervene. He does not rebuke the serpent. He just stands there watching. As a husband, he had a task to do. As a gardener, he had a task to do. He was supposed to be the one who would defend Eve from, or who he later names, from the wiles of the serpent. He was supposed to be the one who would guard the garden against evil, which clearly pre-exists the creation of Eden. That's a headache for another day. And yet, he stands there watching as the serpent whispers to Eve. He hears the deception. He listens to it boiling out of this snake. And he does nothing. He just watches his wife be led astray, watches her take the fruit from the tree and eat. And then she turns to him, and he doesn't even have the decency of saying, not for me, dear. Although that would even be worse in and of itself, to say, you're allowed to sin, wife, but I won't. No, instead he joins her in her rebellion. He does not protect her. He does not act authoritatively over her to guard her and defend her from this wickedness. No, he lets her lead him and joins him. The results are tragic. Immediately, the wonderful, innocent intimacy between man and wife is fractured. We read that they immediately knew that they were naked. And in their shame, they sew fig leaves together and tried to make themselves loincloths. Human beings, for the first time, accuse one another and God of wrongdoing. God, walking in the cool of the day, cries out to Adam, where are you? God knows where Adam is. And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. God asks, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? I want you to notice God's first question is an invitation to come forward. Where are you, Adam? Come to me. And Adam comes ashamed. His second question is, what's happened? How do you know that you're naked? Have you eaten of the fruit I told you not to? And notice what Adam does. He doesn't stand up and take responsibility for his household or his family. He doesn't say, Lord, I stood by and watched as my wife betrayed you and then I joined in. Instead, he points the finger and says, the woman you gave me led me astray. So if you hadn't have given me this woman, who 5 seconds ago I was calling the bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, the most wonderful thing I've ever received, if you hadn't given me her, the fruit never would have been eaten. He doesn't take responsibility. Once again, he abdicates his responsibility. God had given him responsibility to guard Eve. And here he is blaming her, and not only blaming Eve, but blaming the Lord himself, saying, you've caused me to sin. You gave me this woman, and this woman's led me astray. It's your fault, really, God. Therefore, you can't hold me accountable. Brothers and sisters, what a dangerous philosophy to hold with regard to our responsibility. And here is what Adam does immediately. As soon, first, the first sin has taken place. Fracture between Adam and Eve. And immediately looking at her and saying, it's her fault. Don't hold me accountable. How quickly sin brings death in relationships between us and between us and God. How swiftly it corrupts and twists and brings about those feelings of fear and shame that lead us to blame others, to project upon others, to say it's their fault, it can't be mine. God turns to Eve and says to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Human beings accuse one another and God. Work that was once fruitful, as we read over the coming verses, now becomes laborious and hard in response to their sin. God curses the land that they might be reminded often of their failing. Childbearing becomes all the more painful for Eve. Paradise is lost. One boundary heartbreakingly crossed. And sin begins to spread to all of the hearts of men and women. But God. Despite Adam's transgression and betrayal, the Lord had already decreed and was working toward the restoration of that which was lost, setting in motion the long sequence of events that would ultimately culminate in Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, redeeming and ransoming people of every tribe, tongue, and nation through his perfect life, not one boundary crossed, and willing substitutionary death in the place of all who had ever put their trust in him. This program of forgiveness and reconciliation is foreshadowed in Genesis twice. We are told that a son of Eve will crush the head of the serpent, along with the pattern of redemption and atonement. Adam and Eve are found by God naked and ashamed of their sin. They try to cover themselves up, sewing together fig leaves, using their own works to try and cover that which their sin has revealed. They fail utterly. Before God sends them from the Garden of Eden, if you read Genesis 3:21, an animal is slain. Its blood is shed, that their shame might be covered by its skin. This animal's body given for them. Their works could not cover them. They needed God's unmerited mercy and kindness. Here, in Genesis chapter 3, we read of the good news of the gospel, and we read of how human beings are atoned, how they are forgiven and made right before God. Death has to happen. Blood has to be shed, that we might be clothed and made righteous. The process of this forgiveness and reconciliation, of how Adam's transgression and the subsequent impact upon all humanity might be righted, is explained in Romans chapter 5 by the Apostle Paul, as we're coming into our final section of our sermon this morning. As we have sung already, Christ is the true and better Adam. Through Adam's sin, in Romans chapter 5, starting halfway through, we are told that sin then spreads to all, and thus death spreads to all. But through Christ's gracious gift of himself and his righteousness, given to us as a gift, given to all who put their faith and trust in him, forgiveness, freedom, and eternal life spread to all who trust in Christ. Not just their one trespass that separates them from God, but their many trespasses covered and paid by Christ and Christ alone. Jesus crossed none of God's boundaries, obeying his Father perfectly. Jesus fruitfully and faithfully did all that he was commanded to in his workplace. Resisting the devil's wiles, Jesus knew perfect intimacy with his Father, no sin marring their communion except our sin imputed to him upon the cross. Jesus spoke the truth to his bride, the church, calling her away from the honeyed words of the serpent and encouraging her to feast upon the word of God, laying down his life for her that she might be made holy, clean, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. He laid down his life. He sacrificially gave it all that we, his church, might know him, love him, obey him, and glorify him. What love is this that Christ has shown us, his people? Jesus willingly left the paradise of heaven, the unadulterated, glorious wonder of being face to face with his Father for all eternity, to condescend to us, to live among us, to take hold of us, to save us, to reveal his perfect holiness and love to us, on the final day to bring us in glorified flesh into paradise restored, the new heavens and the new earth, God's perfect peace restored, the serpent nowhere to be seen. Paradise returned and glorified, God's shalom manifest forever. Jesus is the better Adam. In Adam, there is death, sin, and destruction. In Christ, there is forgiveness, wholeness, and life everlasting. We were all born into Adam, his sin shaping the rest of the cosmos. Christ calls us all to repent and be brought into him, to be made part of his body, his family, to know him forevermore. The call this morning is, do you know that Jesus? Are you in him? Is your trust in him? Do you rest upon his finished work and not any good works of your own? Do you know that he loves you and gave his life for you, that you might be reconciled to your Father in heaven? I pray the answer is a resounding yes. And as we come to close, I have 2 points of perhaps thorny application, so buckle up. Speaking to the husbands in the room, are you tending and defending your wife in the tradition of Adam or in the tradition of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you caring for your wife, praying for your wife, sacrificing for your wife, and spiritually leading her, defending her from false teaching and the lies of the enemy? Are you leading your wife in prayer? Are you intentionally seeking to bless her, to edify her, to encourage her, to protect her from the things the enemy would want her to believe? Or are you, like Adam, abdicating this sacred charge, becoming passive in the spiritual and domestic life of your family, going wherever you are led, rather than leading? This is the pattern that the scriptures give us. It's the pattern we read in Genesis before the fall, and it's the pattern we read in Ephesians chapter 5. It's rooted here, in the creation order. And wives, hello. Rare for a man to speak in this way, I know, but it's important, and the scriptures do it, and so must I. Aren't you seeking to encourage your husband to love you as Christ loves his church? Are you seeking to encourage his personal discipleship? Are you seeking to encourage his attempts to lead and be responsible spiritually for your household? Are you seeking to want to submit to him when he's leading in a way that is biblical, wise, and good? Or, like Eve, are you perhaps taking advantage of his passivity so as to lead him instead? When he's failing to lead, do you take that as an advantage to go your own way? To do the things in the way you'd rather do? Are you saying to him, no, it's fine, honey, I'll handle it? Rather than saying to him, dear husband, you're supposed to be serving in this way. You are supposed to be taking responsibility for our household. You are supposed to be leading us in prayer, leading us in our study of God's word. You're supposed to be encouraging our children in the faith rather than leaving it all to me. I know this doesn't get spoken too much, but it's the pattern. So by God's grace, we should want to live in accordance with it. I know, speaking to the husbands in the room, that I fail, that I get this wrong, that I don't always do it right, that sometimes I am far too passive and sometimes I'm far too domineering. And those are the two temptations. Amen? Either we can be a control freak or we can just let everything go laissez-faire. Neither is right. Because regardless of how we act, just as the Lord held Adam responsible, and note in Romans 5, it says, through one man, sin spread to all, and through sin, death spread to all. So in God's eyes, in inspired scripture, it was Adam's sin that led to the fall, not Eve's. Adam is held responsible for the fall. In the same way, we husbands in the room will be held responsible for the spiritual well-being of our families. Of course, our wives and children also are responsible to disciple themselves, to engage in God's word, to seek to grow in their Christian maturity too. But we will be held responsible for the ways in which our families are discipled and grow up. The Lord will ask us to give an account of how we cared for those he gave us to protect and preserve. Let us take that call and commission seriously. For it is a beautiful, wonderful gift from God to be given a wife and children. So let us honor him with that gift. And wives, sometimes husbands can be jerks. Sometimes they can be wrong. Sometimes they can be stubborn and boneheaded. Or at least I hear that sometimes, rightfully. But the roles have been given to you to protect you and to provide for you and to care for you. And I know we live in a world where most families, men and women, both have to work to make the economy meet. And I'm not saying this to be like some weird patriarchalist from the bajillionth century BC, but this is what the Bible teaches, and it's good, and it's designed for human flourishing. As Vonnie Balcombe once said, if anything has two heads, either it should be in a freak show or you should kill it. You know, if you see something with two heads, that's not natural or normal, that's a mutation. And in the same way, the church has one head, Christ, and then he appoints shepherds. In the same way, within the family, God has appointed that there be one head of the family, one who will be held accountable and responsible for all that takes place, and that is the Father. And so if you're married to someone who's not doing that, then encourage them, remind them of God's calling, and lovingly challenge them to do what God has called them to do. And a final word to our dear sisters and brothers who are married to non-believers. We are praying for you. Man, you find yourselves in a hard lot. I'm so grateful that our Lord grants specific encouragement to you to win them over through winsome and holy living, to love them graciously and mercifully, even as they are failing to do what God commands them to do, for they do not know him yet. And so know that our church is praying for you, that we love you, that we want to see your husbands and wives come to know Jesus too, that they might serve him in the way in which they should, to bless you and honor you in the ways in which they should. So know that there is no guilt nor shame in being married to someone who is not currently serving in this way. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. That's an observation, not an excuse. And so let us take heed of what the word says and seek to live in accordance with it. So if you are a husband, love your wife as Christ loves the church. If you're a soon-to-be husband, prepare to do this. Capisce? Otherwise I'll preach this again at your wedding. I'm kidding. If you're a wife, then love your husband in the way the scriptures describe. Be willing to be led by him and be willing to challenge him when he's leading in a boneheaded way. And if you're married to someone who does not yet know Jesus, pray for them. Love them. Reveal the goodness of Christ through the way in which you live with them, serve them, care for them, and endear yourself to them. And know that this church is praying for them too, with you. For you are loved, and God knows what he will do. Christ is the better Adam, who came to seek and to save, who loves his bride so much that he would lay down his own life and tear open his own veins that she would be washed clean and made whole. Let us follow in his example.